We do thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your kindness to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this season of Thanksgiving. And we pray that even still we would be taking time to stop and acknowledge all the things that we are truly grateful for, your blessings, your goodness to us, and that we would keep focused on this, Father. We pray that we would also just keep considering how our lives are significant in your sight, that what you have declared to us in Ephesians, especially chapter 2, verse 10, that you have created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you have prepared in advance for us to walk in them, how this really speaks to us, that our lives are truly a part of your forethought and your planning to be significant for the work of your kingdom. And help us to keep pursuing that. Thank you for this day, and we pray for your grace to keep growing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to really the last installment of this class, Making My Life a Ministry, where I've been attempting to develop the idea in Ephesians 2:10 of the nature of good works. Part of the essential idea has been this, that good works, as we find them in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, good works, ministry, Christian service, all of those things really intertwine together. They're interwoven. There's not a sharp distinction between the good works which Christians are supposed to do and, quote, Christian ministry and, quote, Christian service. That you cannot distinguish these in any hard and fast categories. The largest category would be good works. And yet, everything that a Christian does in terms of good works, and we've defined this as any action, anything we do that demonstrates that we're loving our neighbor even as we love ourselves, would be constituted a good work. Any of that and all of that done in the name of Christ is the work of his kingdom. That is Christian ministry. That is Christian service. Everything that we do unto Christ in response to his lordship and his salvation, as we do this for others, is Christian ministry. So it doesn't have to be formalized, it doesn't have to be organized, it doesn't have to be officially sanctioned by the church in some capacity, some official capacity, in order for it to be ministry. We're all called to ministry. We're all called to good works. We see this in what Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and thereby glorify your Father who is in heaven. That all that we are as Christians has been designed by God to enable us to do the good works that are pleasing in his sight, which build up the body of Christ, but also which demonstrates his witness and his love to the world. So that's the basic idea, that in terms of looking at this idea, making my life a ministry, all that we would do in the name of Christ in love toward others would constitute Christian service, Christian ministry, Christian good works. So, in going through this, we've been answering a number of essential questions. And what does the New Testament in particular say about good works, ministry, and service? What is our purpose as Christians? And we can say in a nutshell, our purpose is to do good works to the glory of God. That's that, or another way of putting it, it's to consistently love one another and to love our neighbor to the glory of God. How does the Christian's purpose relate to the purpose of the church? Well, what we are individually is a reflection of what the church is corporately. What the church is corporately is God's people in this world to carry out his great commission, and in doing so following the two great commandments. Making Christ known to the world, loving God above everything else, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. How does the Christian individually find his own purpose? Well, you find your own purpose by simply beginning to ask, who is my neighbor and who may I love? I mean, that's where we find our purpose. Who is my neighbor and whom may I love? That's where we begin. It's not more sophisticated than that. It's not more complex than that. It's not more detailed than that. But that's where we begin. And pretty much the Good Samaritan story has demonstrated that everyone that we might do good to is, in fact, our neighbor. Everyone that has some kind of crisis, everyone that has some kind of need, everyone that has some kind of situation where we might help is our neighbor. And so we're called in those situations to demonstrate mercy, love, and compassion. What kind of skills or abilities does the Christian need to be used purposely by Christ for good works? Well, the truth is, whatever God calls you to do, if you've been faithful in pursuing Christ, He has been and is equipping and qualifying you to do that. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16-17 about Scripture being breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God, a technical term for the teaching elder, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice it's for every good work. Well, if the Scriptures are sufficient and necessary to train pastors for every good work, then they're certainly sufficient and necessary to train every believer for every good work. So where do we go for our constant equipping and constant training? Though the church has the responsibility to set up certain formalized things like Sunday school classes and maybe training programs and small groups, every believer has an individual responsibility to be trained constantly by the Word of God. By virtue of our reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, we are giving the Holy Spirit the means by which we are being trained and equipped. Yes, people discipling people is the essential ministry of the church, but every believer has a responsibility as well. As Jesus said, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, in the context of doing this, we've been looking at also what Jesus said in John 15. Part of the last message that he gave to his people, his disciples, John 15, involved three priorities. Christ's relationship to his disciples, the branches and the vine, apart from me you can do nothing. Apart from Christ we cannot bear fruit. Place the priority relationship to be us and Christ. Our union with Christ, our connection with Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus said, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So we see that that first relationship is our relationship with Christ. Then in John 15, he goes into a second dimension of the relationship, characterized by a statement, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. I no longer call you servants, but friends. So that whole idea that believers are to love one another with that kind of commitment and sacrifice that Christ demonstrated toward us. So the body of Christ is our second priority. Our personal family as a Christian family, the larger body of Christ as the family of God. And then the third aspect, Jesus went into how the world would hate believers. But he said, but the Holy Spirit has gone out to bear witness to the world. And he said to believers, and you too must bear witness, for I've been with you from the beginning. So Christ is setting out three principal categories of priorities, relationships, concerns, our relationship with him, our relationship to the body of Christ, our relationship to the world. And we see this within the New Testament dimensions of ministry. We see how crucial it is to be connected to Christ. We see how crucial it is to be part of the body. We see how crucial it is to be actively involved in the work of Christ in the world. And so that's been sort of the outline and framework within which we've been working through all of these ideas connected to what does it mean to make my life a ministry? What does it mean to be a Christian whose life is given over to the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be one who is, as it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, zealous or eager to do good works? So it falls within that. So we come to the very last of these lessons today, and we're involved in priority number three, the witness and outreach of believers to the world. Last week we looked at assimilation and evangelism, how we need to be responsive to people who come to the church and how we need to be committed to, in our own lives, reaching out to others. This time, what we're looking at is the world and the global aspect of it. How are we going to be properly committed to supporting the global work of the kingdom of God, the global work of the church in the world? Here's my basic thesis for what we're going to look at. Every believer's good works with respect to world evangelism has to have a place to begin. It has to begin at some point. And I'm basically saying that it begins with an understanding of the significance of the Great Commission within a biblical theology of missions. How do we understand the Great Commission that Christ gave to the church, especially as it's stated in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? How do we understand that? We can only understand that properly within the framework of a biblical, historic, redemptive theology of missions. That is to recognize that what God, what Christ commanded the church to do in Matthew 28 was not a brand new thing. It was not something that just happens at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It's not as though somehow the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ now visits upon planet Earth some new direction that God is going. In fact, we have to see that the Great Commission is the outgrowth and the final manifestation of what God had been doing actively in history that we can trace back. We could trace it all the way back to the garden, but in particular, we can trace it back to the beginning of God's calling out of the Jews with Abraham. And so what I want to do is to have us look at a biblical theology of missions to see that the Great Commission, which is normally connected with world evangelization, world missions, that the Great Commission really flows out of God's covenanting with Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. Now, to see the connection, first of all, let me have us read the Great Commission. I've got it printed for us here. Bruce, if you'd read Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
"Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age."
All right. Now, what I've done in there is put something in the parentheses. I have two words that are transliterated from the Greek, pan and ethne. And pan and ethnos, ethnos is the singular, ethne is the plural. Pan and ethnos give us this idea of pan-ethnicity. The Greek prefix pan means all. We see this in words like Pan-American. Pardon?
Panorama,
the view of everything. Yeah, very good. What other pan words can you think of?
You know when the continents work together?
Oh yeah, that's right. That's right. And pantheism, God is everything. Yeah. So you understand the concept pan, referring to all things, all things. All right. Now. The Greek root for the Greek word ethos reflects our English word nation, or ethnicity is another way of putting it. Nationalities, ethnicity. We look at the word nation today and we think immediately of political and geographical definitions for the concept of a nation. We say that a nation is a political entity and it's geographically defined. But in the ancient world, the boundaries between nations was very, very fluid. You didn't have hard and fast boundaries that would last for very long. These things were always changing. The concept of nations in biblical times was much more related to two ideas, language and religion. So you found nations were defined by their language. They were part of a language group, and then they were also defined by their religion. They were part of a religious orientation. Now, we think about this, I think, in modern Europe, Germany is a great example of this. For a long time, I couldn't understand what this word Prussia was all about. What is Prussia? And Bohemia, and these kinds of terms dealing with European history. And then looking back, and you know, John Huss, who was out of Bohemia, and I'm going, Bohemia? Where is Bohemia? What is Bohemia? Because I always thought of Bohemian in terms of someone who is a beatnik. You know, I learned about Bohemians from the 1950s and the music scene when I was growing up. Yeah. You know, a beatnik, you know, something like that. Maynard Gene Krebs on the Dobie Gillis show. You know, those kinds of things. Yeah, it's before Motown, you know. The big thing before Motown. So but up until almost, it was just before the beginning of the 20th century that you actually had the boundary lines of Germany and Austria and Poland really began to be defined. But what united all these peoples was the Germanic language, primarily. To a second extent, Catholicism and Lutheranism also defined these peoples as well at that particular time in history. Well, going back to biblical times, when you have the Roman Empire, it is a nation of nations. It is an empire that contains many, many, many nations. And these particular nations are defined by their linguistic groups and groupings and by their religious orientations. So when we come to this, we need to recognize that the Great Commission's central principle is its pan-ethnicity. It's all nations. And so biblical missions has to be seen in terms of its pan-ethnic foundation, its development, and its application. And so those are the three ideas: foundation, development, and application. And what I want to do is to go back into the Old Testament and see its foundation, then its development, and then as we come to the New Testament, its application. Now, Genesis 12:3. I'm going to assign some passages here so we can read them very, very quickly. All right? So, Jules, if you'll take 12:3. Bernardo, if you'll take Exodus 19, 4, 5, and 6. Nick, if you'll go to Luke 19, 10. But also Luke 4, 14 through 30 is going to be a large story, so we'll just look at that story. And then, do you have one Bible between the two of you? Or do you have two Bibles? Okay, then I'll go back to Kenny. John 10, 16. And Stu, John 17, 18 to 23, but then I'm going to ask you just to summarize that quickly, all right? So we'll go that far in terms of... Oh, wait a second. I totally skipped a page.
Is it Luke 19:10?
Sorry. Stop. Erase.
Yeah, okay.
Delete.
Delete. All right. After Exodus 19:4-6, Nick, I need you to go to 1 Peter 2:9. All right? And I'll stop right there, and then I'll start assigning again when I get to that point. All right? Sorry about that. Okay, now let's start with Genesis 12:3.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you the families of the earth shall be blessed.
All right, now, the key statement there, God calls Abraham, and in his announcement to Abraham, he basically says he's going to take him and bring him to this land that he's going to show him, and then he makes these promises to Abraham and sort of these threats with respect to this as well. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who trouble you or curse you, I will also curse you. Those who dishonor you, I will dishonor and curse them. But Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, he repeats that again in Genesis 22 at the time that he sacrifices Isaac. And there he adds something. He says, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He repeats this promise to Isaac. He repeats this promise to Jacob. So this becomes a very key idea to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in Abraham and through Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 3, in fact, Bruce, turn to Galatians 3:8. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter commenting on this promise given to Abraham. And if we were to read from 3:11 all the way through Peter's speech, what we would see, especially in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And then he goes on to say, when he finishes up this speech, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring or seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise that all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. It's also in that same passage. I'll skip that thought and go on. Okay, now we have Paul's interpretation, Galatians 3:8.
"And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'"
Now, I think that's
it.
Yeah, that's exactly the statement that basically says Paul was interpreting the Genesis 12:3 promise as being fulfilled in Christ, as well as the gospel being preached ahead of time to Abraham, and making it very clear that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," is found in the coming of Christ. Okay? So, right from the beginning, notice though, "In you all the families, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." So the original promise of God to Abraham is pan-ethnic. It has all of the nations of the world, all of the families of the world in view. So right from the very beginning, God establishes his covenant with Abraham, and what's in view in terms of this covenant is going to be of global and total significance respect to the peoples of the earth. All right? Now, let's go into terms of the development of this. If we go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And is that, did I sign that to you, Luke? Luke. Okay.
"You yourselves
Luke.
Have seen
Nick.
What I did.
Bernardo. Sorry. Go ahead, Bernardo.
"You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my first possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
Now, what is significant there is that God connects the beginning of the nation Israel. They've been delivered out of Egypt. He's constituting them a nation at this point. And a few verses later, chapter 20, he's going to set forth his covenant in terms of the Ten Commandments. But what he says is, although the whole world, all the nations of the world are mine, nevertheless, I have chosen you for what purpose? To be priests and a holy nation. Now, God called Israel as a nation to a priestly calling. Now, the significance of that, as you continue to read through all the rest of the first five books, and you get into Deuteronomy and so forth, the calling of Israel was to be a light to the world. The calling of Israel was to be the place in where God was depositing his saving truth. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have this idea that that Israel was to be the center, and the nations were to flow to Israel in order to find divine revelation. That Israel would be the center of what God was doing in the world at that time. It would be the nucleus. It would be the center of gravity. It would be that which would be pulling the nations to it. And we see this geographically. In the ancient world, Israel is the crossroads of the nations. All the major empires of the world, in terms of their caravan and trade and warfare and conquest, would constantly be passing through Palestine. So God put Israel right there, geographically. Israel is again and again the center stage for so much of the ancient history of the world. So you can't study the ancient Assyrian history without seeing Israel. You can't study Egyptian history without seeing Israel. You can't study Babylonian or Hittite or Persian or Greek or Roman. You can't study any of these ancient histories without finding Israel to be a center part of what is actually happening. Center of commerce, it was all passing through. So economically, politically, strategically, Israel is the center. And so God put Israel there for that purpose, and their primary purpose was to be a mediating purpose with respect to the world. Now, yes?
Why is it here that God makes that conditional, whereas with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was not?
You mean conditional in the sense that if they did not, that he would expel them?
I realize that's part of the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
It's an expansion of the Abraham one. But with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially Jacob, Jacob wasn't interested in the covenant at first. You see that at the, what we call Jacob's ladder.
Yeah.
And yet God said that he would do that. Here, he's telling him what could happen if. Is that a proper interpretation of it? Or is he saying, is he assuming there would always be a remnant that would do that? Never intending for all Israel to be Israel and part of God's process later on. Why is he making a conditional here where it wasn't with the patriarchs?
The question of conditionality with respect to covenants and unconditionality, I will tell you, it's still hotly debated as to how to really understand that. Because there's a certain sense in which none of God's promises are ever conditional. In the sense that there's a sovereignty that works through all of this, in which God does intend and God will accomplish his purposes. But the other side of it is, and it depends how you want to look at this, unconditional versus conditional, or type versus anti-type. There's that aspect of it. So what we find running through the Old Testament is everything that God is doing there is typological, it's shadow, it's symbolic, as opposed to the full substance. So that we, and there are those who want to say that in all of that we find Israel as, quote, the Son of God, being a recapitulation of Adam as the Son of God, as a type and typical looking toward Christ as the Son of God. So that the covenant with Adam, the covenant with through Moses at Sinai, is a recapitulation of the original covenant with Adam. So there's all sorts of things going on here in terms of covenantal theology that are that and what I want to look at is basically the idea that's clear. Israel was called to be a priest to the world. The missionary focus of the Old Testament up until the time of Christ was centrifugal, not centripetal. The force was moving inward as opposed to outward. And that's the thing that we need to see, that there was the attraction, and God wanted Israel to be a nation that attracted people because of the greatness of its laws, the holiness of its people, and the presence of God himself. That would be an attractive power. Now, what we actually see is that what God was doing there only worked relatively. It only worked relatively. The people constantly were falling into idolatry. So there's continued development all the way through to, and Paul makes the point, hey, the law wasn't given that you guys would be successful in it. The law wasn't intended to basically give you a pattern for success in doing what God called you to do. The law was actually given so that transgression might increase. So in some sense, you've got Adam in a perfect condition. He sins and falls. You've got Israel in a fallen condition, given a perfect law. They can't keep it either. So there's that whole aspect of the pedagogical, tutorial nature of the law that comes into play so that people are convinced by the time that Jesus comes, you're sinful, you're broken, you're fallen, and you really can't rescue yourself and save yourself by your own efforts. And so in some sense, the whole dispensation there is to make the manifold grace of God appear so much greater and so much more necessary. So there's lots of things going on here, and what I'm trying to just focus on is just this one idea, that in the development of all of this, what we see is that always God's concern was for the nations. And so here when he establishes Israel, his concern is still for the nations. Now, we can look at Peter's interpretation, 1 Peter 2:9. Did I ask you to do that, Nick? And what we're going to see here is that this priestly purpose that God had given to Israel in the very beginning is now understood Christologically with respect to the church.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.
So these are the same words, the connection to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5, 4, 5, and 6, in this passage, universally recognized. And understanding this covenantally, we see Peter is basically saying that commission that was given to the church under the old covenant has not ceased to be the commission of the church under the new covenant. But now the direction is outward rather than inward. The church is now to move outward under Christ giving the Great Commission, go to all nations, rather than simply being a church that pulls people to itself.
So I'm trying to say that the Israel or the Jews as a nation weren't ever necessarily chosen only as God's people. They were chosen as God's people to spread
Yes.
God's word.
Yes.
And they kind of got that backwards.
Well, some lived up to it. Many didn't. And even among the prophets, you take the example of Jonah, whom God said he didn't want to. He did not want God's program for the nations to be realized. He was caught up in ethnocentricity rather than pan-ethnicity. He was caught up in our nation only as opposed to God for all the nations. Okay? Now, we can also look at Paul's interpretation, Romans 15 and 16. Can I have someone turn there quickly? A quick reader for that. Right.
Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Now what's missing there is the word priestly, which other translations, almost every other translation includes. Are you reading the, which translation do you have, Bruce?
I have a note that there is the ministry as a priest, but it's not included in the translation.
Yeah, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The idea is that Paul himself picks up on this sense that as a church planter, as an apostle, what he's doing has this priestly character to it. And all New Testament believers, as we present the gospel, as we carry the gospel to others, are engaged in that priestly kind of function, which is we are the go-between God and those who don't know God. Not in the sense of Christ as the high priest and sacrifice, but like the Levites and like Aaron and his sons who would minister the grace of God. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And really the Old Testament, the priests were situated at the tabernacle and at the temple as a permanent kind of condition because that's where God's presence was. But when the New Testament and the New Covenant come, and the church is to be scattered throughout all the nations, there is no one place where God establishes his presence. He is everywhere. Everywhere the church goes, that's everywhere. And the Spirit Himself is ahead of us wherever we might go. And so our calling then is to mediate the truth of God to those who don't know God, and that's a priestly function. Nick?
I was thinking about the ethnocentricity of the Jews of the Old Testament. Do you think that could have anything to do with like the pagan worship of many gods or whatever? And rather than spreading Judaism, God was considered by them to be the Israelite God, their own God?
Yes. Yeah, there's, yeah. Yeah, they did not want to share their God with the other nations. He's our God, and we're not going to let you have him, so to speak. I mean, they're very much developed that way. This is our God, and yeah. And the interesting thing is that the Muslims learned evangelism from the Christians, because evangelism is not much part of most of the great religions. It spreads, but it's out of Christianity that you find this need to make the message known and this need to find and to bring people to that revelation. You find that Judaism, after the destruction of the temple, rabbinic Judaism that continued and has for the last 2,000 years, has never been highly active in seeking converts. It's never been highly motivated in comparison with the church. Did you have a comment?
So this is like the discourse with the woman at the well, that with worship in spirit and truth. So more than just a tabernacle or a place, it's out among the nations.
Yeah, and that's, yeah. Yeah. And there Jesus bridges two things. He points out, you worship what you don't know, we worship what you know, because salvation is from the Jews. However, time is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. For God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, Jesus was saying a time is coming when all of this comes to an end. Another comment.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but Psalm 67 is so beautiful because here you have a Jew praying that all the nations will be blessed.
Oh, and we'll come to this in just a moment.
Oh, okay.
That
Psalm 67.
You well, not that one in particular, but I mentioned that this happens in many, many places in the Old Testament. So in the development of the theme, it is strongly, strongly there. I've got several scripture here that you could look at. We don't have time to go through them. I want to actually touch on all the main points. But coming down to this development, this pan-ethnic theology, Exodus 20, 1 through 6 are the first set of commandments, the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images. You shall not bow down and worship them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. The Lord is one. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of these statements point to God as being the ultimate and exclusive object of worship. God, the creator of all created reality. God, the sole being of uncreated reality. All of these point to the unique nature and existence of God as the only God. So that understanding that's given to us in the Old Testament and right at the beginning basically says there's only one God. So Israel, even though he's your God, he's at the same time the God of all the nations. And so that statement was there. Now in the New Testament, we find that this is interpreted Christologically. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John interprets the original creation account Christologically, identifies Christ with God. In Paul's interpretation in Colossians 1, Paul does the same thing. The Hebrews interpretation, Hebrews chapter 1, verses the first three verses, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, sustaining all things by the word of his power. So you have these New Testament reinterpretations of creation and God in terms of Christ. Okay? And that's significant because it also gives Jesus' own interpretation and self-understanding. Now, what's the point? Summary point. If God is the God of all nations, the New Testament, in identifying Christ with God, makes Christ the Christ of all nations. That's why you can never be true to the Bible and believe there are other roads and paths of salvation. You can't. God doesn't have many sons. He has one unique Son of God who is his exact image and representation of the divine glory. There is one unique Son of God who is himself God, and he's the Savior of the world. So that Old Testament theology of the uniqueness of God now becomes transferable to the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of his salvation. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we have another foundational principle, and that is the pan-ethnic spiritual bankruptcy. We can go to Deuteronomy 13, which is a great passage where God is setting forth through Moses the necessity to make sure that the Israelites are spiritually faithful to God and don't involve themselves in occultism, they don't involve themselves in other religious practices, but they remain complete and purely faithful to God. So, verse 7. Of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, or from one end of the earth to the other. Basically, the point is, if you pursue these other gods, you are pursuing spiritual suicide. It will be your destruction. The earthly death penalty for the pursuit of these things was a foreshadowing of an eternal death penalty. If you go after the wrong gods, not only within the nation of Israel will we put you to death physically, but that's basically the statement that you have consigned your soul to eternal death as well. You have separated yourself from God, and you will experience far worse than an earthly death in the afterlife. Okay? You look quizzical, Carrie.
So you would be put to death if you were a Israelite who was...
Played the Ouija board.
Okay.
Because...
Well, I didn't like anybody else.
Well, there was a lot of dangers in operating with other people who were pagans, but it wasn't impossible. We see Daniel doing it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did it. All sorts of Israelites lived among pagans for a while without getting contaminated.
Yeah.
It doesn't really say don't trade with them or anything like that. It's
right.
Just if you
don't practice,
say
their practice,
let's go and serve other gods.
Okay. Now, the point of all this is that all of the nations, the Bible is clear, all of the other nations are spiritually bankrupt. And Psalm 115, 1 through 8. The psalmist talks about idolatry, and he presents the bankruptcy of idolatry. Those who make these idols, these dumb idols that can't say anything and do anything, those who worship them will become like them.
Well, obviously they could be saved from it, because look at how many of them did that and still remained in, you know what I mean? Moses come off the mountain, and there they all were. And like you said, Abraham came right out of that.
Yeah, there were temporal disciplines, and
they didn't get back in line.
Right, I mean, all of them could have been destroyed at that moment.
Right.
Aaron and the rest of them. But Moses intercedes, God relents, he does put a temporal consequence, none of them will see the promised land,
right,
except Joshua and Caleb, who are going to see the promised land, and that's based upon 10 rebellions, not just the one rebellion, but 10 times they do this, and climax is in the fact that they're consigned to.
Is that a foreshadowing of their eternal death? Of not being able to come into the promised land?
Potentially. The interpretation of the book of Hebrews would go in that direction. They perish because of unbelief. Yeah.
So, yeah. Moses ain't heaven?
No, not Moses.
Oh.
That no.
Well, he didn't get to go into the promised land
right,
either.
But their reason. Yeah, and the reason for that is because he did that. He failed to treat God as holy in the sight of the Israelites. And so God said, I'm not allowing you to go into the promised land. But he went to heaven.
Right. Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Got
it.
Yeah. The first generation.
The first generation.
Did not go into
the promised land.
So is that, like I said, is that a foreshadowing?
Could be.
And
I said the writer to Hebrews makes that point. That they perish because of unbelief, and unbelief seems to be the, you know, sin qua non of going to hell. So, yes.
Pastor Rorich preached that later on, Jesus came and got Moses, and he did get to go.
Well, yeah.
He
went to heaven, so he's in heaven.
He got
no
to
question.
The promised land. Well, he would mess up here. He still got to go, and I got happy. Yes, he did go. You got to hear that. Yes, he did.
Well,
later on, because Jesus cared.
You'll have to show me in the Bible.
Well, now you have to show Pastor Rob.
You can just watch the Ten Commandments, and that'll be.
All right. Now, here's a summary point. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament gives any idea that any peoples anywhere apart from God's truth are practicing a religion that's acceptable to God. That's the critical point that we come out of this with. There just is no religious acceptance before God on some religion that some people somewhere have invented in some manner. Only God revealed truth connects us rightly to God. Okay? Now, back to development. We've got pan-ethnic imperatives and predictions all throughout the Old Testament. Give me 5 more minutes. In God's revelation to Israel, he commands all the nations to worship him. And then he makes predictions that such worship will include all the nations of the world someday. So the Psalms are notable for the number of places in which the nations are called to worship God. In Psalm 96, you have these words, that the nations are to sing, the nations are to declare, the nations are to fear, the nations are to ascribe, the nations are to bring an offering, to worship, to tremble. And the Israelites are called to say among the nations that these things are so. So there's that very strong sense that Israel, in its existence, is to be making a proclamation that the nations ought to hear. Okay? The book of Isaiah has a number of passages, very messianically connected, that point out that the time of the Messiah will be a time in which salvation is such that the nations will, as it were, flock to Israel, flock to Zion. I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, that this is the way in which the Old Testament perspective implied that all the nations would come to Israel. Well, when we come to the New Covenant, we recognize that coming to Israel, that coming to Zion, has been developed from antitype to actual type. That Israel was a type of the true, which is the New Covenant Church. So you can look at all these statements here. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, that Israel would be the house, Jerusalem would be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 52, 15, the Messiah was going to sprinkle many nations. 52, 10, all the nations would see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 42, 1 and 6, there would be justice to the nations, light to the Gentiles, the Messiah would perform those functions, so on and so forth. Now, I'm going to have to just summarize this and touch on this because we've got to wrap up. We find further development in terms of how the New Testament then interprets the Old Testament. We have a number of passages in the gospel, but for instance, in Luke 19:10, that's a statement where we've got Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who's been a collaborator with Rome against his own people, the Jews, being saved. And Jesus says that salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And then he says, Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now the question is, but what's in the mind of Christ with respect to those that are lost? Well, we come to Luke chapter 4, 14 through 30, and that's where Jesus returns to Nazareth. And he almost gets pitched off the cliff by the Nazarenes, the people he grew up with. And the reason why is because he makes a very important point how during the time of Elisha, it was the Gentile widow that God helped. And he was basically saying that God has a concern for the Gentiles. And Jesus' Jewish townspeople found that to be unacceptable, and they were willing to destroy Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, you have this long passage. John chapter 10, 16. Jesus basically says he has sheep, other sheep than from this fold, meaning the Jewish fold, that he must go and bring them in as well. John 17, 18 to 23. The disciples are sent into the world, and Jesus prays that the world might know that God has sent Jesus. Now, yes.
Now, how did the dispensation, how did they deal with passages like this when they claim that the Gentiles are kind of
wrong? That's a little complex to go into their how they deal with it, but yeah. I'm going to hit on these last points. One of the things we need to see with respect to the atonement and all the statements concerning the atonement of Christ in the New Testament, if you understand biblical missiology, the biblical development of the covenant with Abraham, all the way to the Great Commission and so forth, then all the statements you find in the New Testament, you have about a dozen statements that are statements of particularity. You have about a dozen statements that are statements of universality. That is, with respect to the atonement, you have Christ dying specifically for the sheep, specifically for the church, specifically for his people, specifically for people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then you have statements like the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You have the many and you have the all. How do you reconcile those two statements? Well, the way you properly reconcile them is to recognize that the coming of Christ as the seed is, in fact, a seed that in his work and death is going to do work that is particular and universal. That is to say, Christ dies for those who are his sheep. That's particular. But his sheep are from all the nations. That's the universal. That when God said in Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, all the nations of the world are blessed by Christ dying, as it says in Revelation 5:9. Christ died in such a way that he purchased with his blood those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not all of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So some from all totally satisfies all of the universal statements that you find in the scripture with respect to the atonement of Christ. So that's what I was developing there, this pan-ethnic atonement. And then finally, the pan-ethnic application. We come to this. Jesus commissions the church to go to the nations. Each of his commission statements reflects this pan-ethnic dimension. We preach the gospel to all creation. Repentance and forgiveness of sins preached to all nations, Acts 1:8. The church is commanded to go to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if we see any major difference between the Old Testament times and the New, between the Old Covenant and the New, It is that the missionary momentum was expected to be inward and toward Israel and toward the people of God, toward the priestly nation, mediating the revelation of God during the time of the Old Covenant. But in the New, the momentum is now outward, not from one nation, but from Christ's church scattered throughout all nations. All right, I have to stop there. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that is really fascinating about your work in redemptive history to bring about your people making your salvation known throughout this world. And I pray that we would understand more deeply our own particular part as we understand more deeply what you have been doing from clearly the time that you called Abraham out and gave him the promise that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.